Thanks for checking out sermons from Pleasant Valley Community Church. We hope these messages encourage, convict, and inspire you to love and follow Jesus more faithfully as we seek to saturate our city with the hope of the gospel. Our online resources are meant to serve you, but they aren't a replacement for the face-to-face relationships that we were built for. So we really hope that if you're in Owensboro, you'll join us in person on a Sunday morning. And if you live elsewhere, you'll find a local church in your community where you can put down roots and find family. For more resources and to give financially to support the missions and ministries of Pleasant Valley, find us on social media or visit our website at www.pleasantvalley.cc.
Bless you, man. Amen. Thank you, brother. Well, hey, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6. We're in week 39 of our verse-by-verse study of Ephesians. And at the end of Ephesians, Paul takes verses 10 through 20 to walk through spiritual warfare. So we're in week 2 of that three-week set. So Ephesians chapter 6. Speaking of, I heard about this Sunday morning church service, and everything was going great and normal until all of a sudden, out of the blue, this lightning bolt strikes. And when the smoke cleared, the devil himself was standing up behind the podium of the church. And so people panicked, as you would imagine, running, going crazy, leaving the church. But Satan stood there with glee. And suddenly, though, his mood changed because he noticed that right here on the very front row, a woman sat just as calm and collective as could be. And Satan said, "Woman, do you know who I am?" She said, "I sure do." He said, "Aren't you afraid of me?" She said, "No, I'm not." He said, "Why not?" She said, "Because I've been married to your brother for 30 years. Why would I be?" Annie, don't you be saying amen over there. It's easy to make light of Satan, but we shouldn't. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, where we started last Sunday, our struggle, believers, is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this darkness, against evil spiritual forces in the heavens. This is not Mayberry. This is war. The great C.S. Lewis, one of the most prolific Christian writers of the past couple of generations, said this about spiritual warfare. Lewis said, quote, "There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. The demons are equally pleased by both errors." When we're talking about spiritual warfare, there's two ditches you have to avoid. The first ditch is an unhealthy infatuation, almost obsession with the devil. It's when we see the devil behind every bush. We get a headache, we think the devil did it. We commit a sin, we say the devil made me do it. It's an unbiblical, unhealthy extreme. But the other extreme, which most of us are more prone towards, is to dismiss Satan and pretend as though he's not real. Friends, the Bible teaches from Genesis 3 all the way to Revelation 21 that there's an unseen realm, that there's this invisible, cosmic, spiritual battle taking place all around us. God versus Satan, demons versus angels. And Paul tells us 5 times in Ephesians 6:12 that these principalities and powers, that they're actually proactively coming against us. We are the objects of their terror. Because we're not playing church here. This isn't a religious country club. This is war. This is why Paul tells us in verse 11, he says, "Put on, Christian, the full armor of God so that you can stand against the schemes of the devil." And then he says in verse 13 and 14, he reiterates the same point. He says, "Take up the full armor of God so that you may be able to resist in the evil day." It's not a question of if, it's only a question of when. The evil day is coming for you and your household and your family and your church. Will you be ready to stand? He says, "And having prepared everything to take your stand, stand therefore." So 3 times in this text, verse 11, verse 13, verse 14, Paul says an enemy is coming. He is seeking to steal, kill, and destroy. Get ready. Prepare yourself. Get ready to stand so that he doesn't take you out when he comes. But now watch this. This is where so much misunderstanding happens when it comes to spiritual warfare in the church. Nowhere in this text are we called to win the battle. We're only called to stand. Christian, why aren't we called to win the battle against the devil? It's because the battle has already been won. Satan has already been defeated. There's no need for the Christian to defeat the devil. Jesus already did that. 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. So much, read the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. It is a clinic on spiritual warfare. But from the day he received the anointing of the Spirit at his baptism, Christ was immediately led into the wilderness where for 40 days and 40 nights, he went head to head with the devil. Much of his ministry was characterized by casting out demons, showing his authority over Satan himself. But Christ's most decisive blow against Satan came at the cross. Colossians chapter 2, at the cross, Jesus disarmed the rulers and authorities. That means he stripped them of their power to accuse the children of God. He put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Christ. Child of God, you don't have to defeat the devil. Jesus already did that. You just have to live out of the victory he's already accomplished. And even though the war, in the final sense of the word, the war has already been won, but the battle still rages. So one of the greatest days of my life was April 8th, 1987. It's the day my parents blessed my sister Christy for her birthday with the original Nintendo Entertainment System. How many of you, like me, grew up with the original Nintendo? This is before we had all those fancy PlayStations and all that stuff kids play these days. Xboxes, there wasn't nothing Xbox about that. You had to just pray and hope it worked, and you'd pull out the cartridge and blow into it to get the dust out, and you had Super Mario Brothers and Duck Hunt and Contra. Some of you still remember the cheat codes. I do too. But it's undeniable the greatest Nintendo game of all time was Mike Tyson's Punch-Out. And I would play that game for hours, and I grew as a kid to love boxing, and especially Mike Tyson because he hit so hard. Everybody knew when Tyson had a fight, he was gonna knock the other dude on the mat in like the first 20 seconds on average. You were on the mat. And everybody knew the match was essentially over. But some of those dudes were gluttons for punishment. And they'd get back up and they'd stumble over to Tyson only for him to knock them out again. But just because they got knocked down by Tyson didn't mean they couldn't still land some blows and try to do a little damage before the final bell rung. See, the cross of Jesus Christ was the boxing title match between Christ and Satan. At the cross, Jesus struck a decisive blow to the devil and knocked him onto the mat. But the final bell's not yet rung. Satan has not yet been cast into the lake of fire like he will be at the end of the book of Revelation. And being the dummy that he is, even though he knows his doom is sure, Satan too has read the end of the Bible. He knows he's going down. But when you're wounded, you want to wound others. When you're hurt, you want to hurt others. And Satan is furious. And so he is fully committed until he goes to hell forever to make our lives as miserable as possible. And nothing would bring him greater joy than to take as many people to hell with him as he can. Satan is going down swinging. And that's the kind of warfare Paul speaks of in Ephesians 6. The war has been won, but we're still in this battle. And we got to be ready to stand. So he says in verse 11, put on the full armor of God so that you can stand against the schemes of the devil. And then Peter comes along and says in chapter 5, verse 8, your adversary, the devil prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith. Now, how are we going to stand against an enemy as strong as the devil? This is so important to grasp. Paul begins this section on spiritual warfare. Listen, he does not focus on our strength to fight, but he focuses on God's strength to fight through us. Those are two very different things. Verse 10, look at how he begins this discourse on warfare. Finally, be strengthened, how? By the Lord and by his vast strength. This phrase is in the passive voice in the Greek. Be strengthened by the Lord. God, the Lord, is the subject doing the acting. We are the object. We are the passive recipients of his strength. Be strengthened by the Lord, by his vast strength. So this is not a strength you have to go acquire or conjure up on your own. This is a strength that already exists in Jesus. And we just have to tap into it. Be strengthened by the strength Jesus already has and longs to give you. So all the strength that we need to fight the devil, we already have available to us in Jesus. The armor that we use in the fight against Satan, it's not our armor. It's God's armor given to us in Christ. Look at what the text says, verse 11, verse 13. Paul could not be more clear. Put on the full armor of what? Of God. God's armor. Verse 13, he says it again. Take up the full armor of God. Scholars are pretty unanimous here. It's almost certain that when Paul writes this Ephesians 6 text about the spiritual armor, helmet of salvation, breastplate of righteousness, shield of faith, he has in mind Isaiah chapter 59. So Paul here is borrowing from the Old Testament imagery of God as a cosmic warrior who himself wears armor. Isaiah 59, 17, God put on righteousness as a breastplate. Same language Paul uses in Ephesians 6. God put on a helmet of salvation on his head. Same language. God put on garments of vengeance for clothing. God wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. God is the warrior. It's contrary to so much popular belief today. God's not a softy. God's not passive. God's not weak. God's not inactive. God's not an old man in a rocking chair in heaven just trying to keep up with the crazy world. God is a warrior who is clothed in his own armor. And now Paul says that the armor we use in the fight against Satan is actually God's armor that he gives to us. So when we fight the enemy, it's not us fighting. It's God fighting for us through Jesus in us. Friends, the battle is not ours. The battle belongs to the Lord. And this is why Paul begins what is in the whole Bible the most extensive, detailed summary of Christian warfare, spiritual warfare. He begins it by focusing not on our strength, but God's strength in us. Verse 10, finally, be strengthened by the Lord and by his vast strength. Believer, we have to know, or we'll never survive spiritual warfare. We have to know we're not in this battle on our own. I think this is Paul's greatest burden in this text, and let me show you why. Anytime you're studying the Bible, you have to look at the context. Ephesians is 6 chapters. So the apostle wrote the letter to the church at Ephesus. So the elder or elders of the church, they would have stood up before the congregation like this, and they would have read the letter from beginning to end, Ephesians 1 through Ephesians 6. Go back to Ephesians chapter 1. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul lays the foundation for God's strength that he's going to land on in chapter 6. So when you come to chapter 6, it would have probably been read 3, 4, or 5 minutes after chapter 1. So the original audience would have been connecting these dots, and I'm going to try to connect for us. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1, 18 through 21 may be Paul's greatest desire in this text. He says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of his calling. What is the wealth of his glorious inheritance in the saints? And he says, I want you to know, believer, what is the, and I love these adverbs and adjectives, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe? According to the mighty working of his strength, he, God, exercised this power in Christ by raising Christ from the dead and seating Christ at his right hand in the heavens. Now look at where Christ is seated, far above every ruler and every authority and power and dominion and every title given, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Here's Paul's prayer. He says, I pray, I long for you to behold the power and the strength of God in Jesus Christ. Paul says, if you could get anything, I want you to get the power of God. Paul calls it God's mighty strength in verse 19. He calls it God's immeasurable power in verse 19. Paul says God has so much power and strength, there's no human calculating system that can measure the greatness of his power. And then Paul says in verse 20, the same power that God used to raise Jesus from the dead, that same immeasurable, mighty, vast power, that power, believer, resides in you. Wow. Paul says, this is what I want you to get. Soak this in, Christian, for a moment. The power of God that created the world, that split the Red Sea, the power of God that raised Christ from the dead, that power rests in you. So, believer, what can the devil do to you if Christ is in you? The word for strength Paul uses in this text, in Ephesians 1, it's the same word for strength he uses back in Ephesians 6, verse 10. Look at this. Finally, be strengthened, believer, by the Lord and by his vast strength. You see, the way Paul says you can successfully stand against the attacks of the devil is you have to step into and embrace the strength and the power of God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. People ask all the time, can a Christian be possessed by a demon? A believer can be oppressed by demons, but a believer cannot be possessed by demons. Why? Because Christ is the king of the world. And if Christ is the king of your heart, and if Christ is the Lord of your heart, then there ain't no power or no room for any other spiritual power in your heart. But right after verse 10, when Paul says, be strengthened by God's power, he doesn't just drop the mic and walk off the stage. And there's this already not yet tension. Look what he says in verse 11. Now, he says, you got all the power in the world available to you in Jesus, but you still better put on, verse 11, the full armor of God so that you can stand against the schemes of the devil. Now, guess what one of Satan's most hellacious schemes is? It's to make you not believe in the power of God inside of you through Jesus. Satan wants believers to be unaware of the power of Christ in our life. This is why Paul says down in verse 16, if you'll skip down there, he says, in every situation,
take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. So Paul says, you have to have faith in what the Word of God says about the power you have in Christ. Because what is one of Satan's most common arrows he shoots at Christians when he's attacking you? He doesn't want you to know the power of Jesus at your disposal. See, Satan wants you to feel small. Demons want you to feel weak. They want you to feel defeated. You know, last Sunday I opened the message with like a rare, bizarre form of spiritual warfare, which our family has experienced recently. Like doors opening and closing, lights going off and like crazy. Listen, that is the exception, not the rule. When you think spiritual warfare, don't think exorcist, head spinning around. Like, now that's real and that happens, but it's not the norm. Friends, probably if the devil has come into your house, he's not going to have a pitchfork and red horns, you know, and like with 666 on his forehead. Like, that's not typically how he rolls. You probably won't have your lights come off and on. That probably won't happen at your house. Here is how Satan will most likely attack you. It's by whispering lies in your ear. It's by accusing you. It's by slandering. It's by condemning you. It's by tempting you to sin. See, Jesus said in John 8, Satan is the father of lies. If his lips are moving, he's lying. Here is how you will most likely experience a spiritual attack. You probably won't have a demon crawl up in the bed with you and sit on your chest like happened to me. That probably won't happen, though it may. Probably instead, here's what will happen. You'll be going about your day, and all of a sudden you hear this voice in your head that you can't shake. And the voice says, you're a loser. You're a freaking joke of a husband. You're a terrible wife. Your parents probably don't even love you. You're such a failure. You'll never be godly. You'll always be bitter. You'll never quit looking at porn. Why do you even go to church? You're wasting your time. I know what you did last night. You'll always be a drunk. You'll always be an addict. If your wife only knew the cowards you were, she would leave you. Your marriage would never get better. You're a joke. Your family would be better off if you weren't here. Do it! End your life, idiot! Everybody will be happier if you're gone. That's spiritual warfare. Satan wants you to feel weak. He wants you to feel defeated because he knows that if he can get you disconnected with the power of Jesus in you and the confidence of Jesus in you, then he knows he's got a chance to take you down. I grew up on Noel Drive in Katy's, Kentucky. And at the end of our street were two Dalmatians. Straight from hell. I'm scared to death of these two dogs. That's not actually them. It's just, you know, found the ugliest Dalmatians I could. No offense if you like Dalmatians, good for you. But these were raised by Cruella de Vil. No, seriously, so here's what would happen. So me and my buddies would go bike riding, right? Like kids used to do in the 80s and 90s. Now kids don't ride bikes. They play, I'm gonna stop before I get ahead of myself here. So we would ride our bikes, and every time at the end of our street, last house on the left, sitting in the front yard were these two monsters. They'd see our little bikes coming, and they'd start barking, foaming at the mouth. Looked like they wanted to eat us for lunch, so we would panic every time. Take off pedaling as fast as we could to get away, and they're chasing us, nipping at our heels. And it's just terrifying when you're an 8-year-old getting chased by that. And I really thought they were demonic, but turns out they weren't. Here's what I learned. Okay, one day my dad said, son, let's go on a bike ride. Now, my dad went through this phase, like in his early 50s, where he became obsessed with riding his bike. I don't know if he's trying to get in shape or what. So dad goes out and he buys this bright neon yellow bicycle helmet and the most unbelievably inappropriately tight biking shorts known to man. He's the principal of the local high school, small town, everybody. And he would ride down the bike trail in our town. My sisters and my mother were terrified. I mean, those shorts were so tight. So he's trying to get in shape. But one day he says, son, let's take a bike ride. And so we start leaving our neighborhood, and sure enough, here they come. There's those two stupid Dalmatians in the yard, and they start barking, and they're getting riled up because... And dad could tell I was afraid and I was starting to, oh, dad, what are we going to do? He said, son, he says, you can't let them know you're afraid. He said, slow down and follow me. So I get my front tire right on the edge of his back tire. And dad just casually strolls along. No fear, just taking his time. And I want you to know those stupid dogs shut up. And they turned around and they just minded their own business. They went and whizzed on the fire hydrant or something. Why? Because when the Dalmatians smelled my fear, that's when they attacked. But when they saw my dad's confidence, my dad's lack of fear, they backed off. The truth is, those Dalmatians had no power over me. The only power they had over me is what I gave them through my own fear and insecurity. Satan is like those Dalmatians. If he smells fear in a child of God, if he senses weakness in you or insecurity in you, that's when he pounces. But if you are secure in Christ, child of God, if you know who you belong to, if you know the power and the authority of Jesus in you, if you know Christ is your rock and Christ is your Lord, and if you keep your head held high, and if you walk in confidence in the gospel, Satan knows he ain't got a chance in hell against you. Verse 13, for this reason, take up the full armor of God so that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having prepared everything, to take your stand, stand therefore. Now, he lists the first of the pieces of armor. Stand therefore with truth like a belt around your waist. What's the first truth you gotta know to be able to fight the enemy? I think given the context of all of Ephesians, the first truth you have to know and embody to fight Satan is the truth of who you are in Christ. Here's why I say that. Flip back to chapter 1 again. Paul says, verse 20, I want you to know the mighty working of God's strength. He exercised his power in Christ by raising him from the dead and seating him at his right hand in the heavens. Note that Christ is right now where? In the heavens, far above every ruler and authority, power and dominion. Okay, so now look at that phrase, in the heavens, in verse 20. God raised Jesus from the dead, seated him at his right hand in the heavens. What does that mean, that phrase, in the heavens? It's the same word Paul uses in Ephesians 6:12 to refer to the unseen world where God and angels and demons make their base of operations. It's the heavenly places. And so this text says, Jesus is raised from the dead. God seats him in the heavens. But then in verse 21, Paul says, he seats Christ in the heavens above all the devils and demons. In other words, Christ is presently seated as a man through his spirit
Christ is omnipresent. The Holy Spirit's everywhere. But Christ, the man in the flesh, is tangibly and physically seated in heaven above all the devils and all the demons in authority over them. They are under the rule of Christ. Paul's so clear on that. Now, knowing that, flip over one page, chapter 2. Look at how Paul builds a theology of our union with Christ. Chapter 2, verse 5. When we believer, this is before conversion, when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive. That's the new birth. That's regeneration. God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with Christ and seated us with Christ. Where? In the heavenly places in Christ. See, listen, this is the doctrine of the believer's union with Christ. It's one of the most foundational, pivotal doctrines in the whole New Testament. If you don't understand union with Christ, I don't even know if you understand what it means to be a Christian. You gotta get this. Paul teaches it four times in these two verses alone. Verse 5, we are alive with Christ. Verse 6, we're raised up with Christ. Verse 6, we're seated with Christ. Verse 6, we're in Christ. 36 prepositional phrases in the book of Ephesians saying you are in Christ, you are with Christ. 164 times Paul uses that same phrase in the New Testament. One of the main themes of the New Testament is if you are saved, you are in Christ. When God sees you, he sees Christ. When God sees Christ, he sees Christ in you. This doctrine means this. When you turn from your sins and believe in Jesus and are made right with God, in that moment, something mysterious happens in the spiritual realm. Your body is still down here on earth, but our souls, in some way, are spiritually united with Jesus. We are one with him. When God looks at you, Christian, he sees you in Christ. Now think about the implications of that for spiritual warfare. When the enemy whispers in your ear, God can never love you because of all you've done. God says, no, you are righteous and blameless in Christ. When the enemy says, you're such a failure, God says, no, you are forgiven in Christ. When the enemy says, you're condemned, God says, oh, no, you're chosen in Christ. When the enemy says, you're nothing but an old, dirty, rotten sinner, God says, no, you're a saint in Christ. Brothers and sisters, you are not who your ex says you are. You are not who social media says you are. You are not who the devil says you are. You are who God says you are. And God says you are blameless in Christ. That is who you are. Now, what's that got to do with spiritual warfare? Well, let's put it all together and start to land the plane. Where is Jesus right now? Chapter 1, verse 20. Here we go. He is seated at God's right hand in the heavens, far above all the devils and demons. Believer, in the spiritual realm, where are you right now? Now, I know your rear end's in that seat, which the preacher would shut up so we can go beat the Methodist to the Cracker Barrel. I understand where you are physically, but no, where's the real you, believer? Where are you right now? Chapter 2, verse 6, you are raised up with Christ and seated with Christ in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, far above all the devils and demons. That's where you are. Believer, because you are in Christ, you are seated with Jesus in the heavens above the devil. In Christ, you are seated in the heavens above the principalities and powers of darkness. And that means, believer in Christ, you have authority over the devil because you have the authority of Christ in you. And greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. So, believer, listen, you don't fight the enemy in your own strength. We fight against the enemy in Jesus' strength and Jesus' authority. And guess what? I've read the end of the book and Jesus wins. The only question remaining today is, do you believe it? Believer, do you know the power and the authority of Jesus in you? Are you standing in that power and authority of Jesus? Are you walking in that power and authority of Jesus? Or are you walking around like a little whipped puppy, defeated, condemned? Friends, if you walk around that way, you're a sitting duck for the devil. But all the strength you need to stand against the enemy is already yours in Christ. You just got to tap into the power that's already there. How do you do that? Verse 17, he gives you a big clue. Take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. You fight the enemy with the Bible in your hand and the Word of God in your heart. You put on the power and the authority of Christ by immersing yourself in the power and the authority of Christ's Word. You show me someone who is falling prey to the temptations of the devil, and I'll show you someone that's fallen out of love with the Word of God. We must immerse ourselves in Scripture, and in doing so, we believe and we put on the authority of Christ. How do you put on the power of Christ? By every single day, we get on our knees in prayer. That's what he says in verse 18. Pray at all times in the Spirit with every prayer and request. Stay alert with all perseverance and intercession for all the saints. You fight the enemy on your knees. Brothers and sisters, the closer you walk to Jesus with confidence, them old demon Dalmatians will know they ain't got a chance. You get real close to Christ in his word and prayer, and you walk right up next to Jesus. And with that power and that authority in you, man, that scares the hell out of Satan, literally. You need not fear, child of God. You stand in the authority of Jesus. And when you speak that name and that authority, he must flee. Amen. For the one of you that said it, thank you. All right, let's bow our heads. We're gonna sing a song of authority. We're gonna sing and we're gonna raise a hallelujah by exalting the name of Christ, the name above every name. And as we sing this song, there's a real sense in which we are going to battle. And so I wanna ask you as we're singing, let's pray that God would give us faith to believe the words we sing. Christian, maybe you're here this morning and your faith is weak. Maybe you're in a season of great temptation. Maybe the enemy's been knocking on your door. He's been crawling up in the bed between you and your spouse. Teenagers, the enemy has been tempting you with dark things. And you're at a crossroads in your life. And for some of you, the choices you make in the next couple weeks and months will set the trajectory for the rest of your life. And this morning, God is calling us to return to Christ and to look to Christ and to believe anew and say, Lord Jesus, give me your power. Abide in me, God. Make me holy. God, make me a person of prayer. Make me a person of the word. Maybe God is calling some of us this morning to repent of sin. What has kept you from Christ? What sin in your life has separated you from intimacy with Jesus? Is it bitterness? Is it porn? Is it envy? Fear. Oh, God is inviting you to come to Christ anew. So we're going to open up this platform like we do every Sunday. We've got ministry team members down here on my left and right, men and women under the screens on the walls to my side. If you would like prayer, you can come forward during this next song or after the service out by the glass wall in the lobby. We'd love to pray over you. All right, just take a moment or two here and prepare your heart. Do business with God, and then Pastor Josh and his team will lead us in song.
Thanks for checking out Sermons from Pleasant Valley Community Church. For more resources and to give financially to support the missions and ministries of Pleasant Valley, find us on social media or visit our website at www.pleasantvalley.cc.